Our passage this evening is 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 17 through 22. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and look forward to our time of study together. We pray, though, that you would bless us with the ministry of the Spirit, that our time together would be profitable. You've blessed us with the Scriptures. They are your inerrant word, and they have revelation for us. It covers a whole range of doctrine and exhortations and warnings. And we come to a warning this evening, one that continues the warning that Peter has been giving in this second chapter of his second epistle. And it concerns doctrine as well as behavior. And so I pray that you'd bless us with an understanding of these things. And not only that we'd understand, it's fairly clear text, but I pray that we would be on guard for the dangers that Peter warns us of. We are easily enticed by sin and those who are clever. We need the strength and the insight that the Holy Spirit gives, and I pray that he'd give that to each one of us, and I pray that you'd give that to us now as we study together. Give us a good time of study and thought. And bless us now, Lord, as we turn to your word. Build us up in the faith, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, our text is 2 Peter 2, and let me begin our time by reading the text, and then we'll look at it in some depth. Remember, Peter has been talking about false teachers. He says of them in verse 17, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." That word barely can be translated different ways. I looked at the New International Version. I think it has just escaped. Other meanings for this word are almost or all but. We'll talk about that a little bit when we come to it in our text, but it's not real clear the status of these individuals. Verse 19, "promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire.'" Years ago, when I was in college, I was visiting my older brother. He was a young doctor at Walter Reed Hospital, and I can remember one evening glancing over his Bible, and in the front of it, he had written a number of quotes, and some of them were quite good, and I copied them down in my own Bible. But one of them was from St. Augustine on freedom. "Freedom," Augustine said, "is not the ability to do right or wrong. It is the ability to always do right." Now, I have to say that I've never found the actual reference for that statement in Augustine's writings, but it is a true statement nonetheless. When we think of freedom, we often think of political freedom, we think of financial freedom, we think of freedom in a number of ways. We think of it as a lack of restrictions, or we think of it as independence from government restraint. Often it's thought of as simply the ability to choose. That's how people very often think of freedom. It's the ability to choose right or wrong. But in spiritual and moral matters, it's the ability to always choose rightly, to choose virtue over vice. And that's by far the greatest freedom. And that means that freedom, if we really understand it in that sense, and I think that's the true sense of freedom, freedom is deliverance from the desires of the flesh that so often control our thoughts and conduct. That freedom comes only in Christ. That's the freedom that He alone can give. Now, everybody speaks of freedom. They speak very well of freedom. Everyone loves liberty. But not everyone agrees on what it is. Not everyone has the same definition. And very few look to Christ as the source of freedom, as the great liberator, and point people to Him or seek the liberty that He offers. Now, that's true of these false teachers that we'll consider this evening and which we have been considering. Peter tells us that they speak of freedom. That's a hallmark of their teaching, at least of these individuals. But I think that's probably true generally of false teachers. They speak of freedom. That's what they promised according to verse 19. That was at the heart of their teaching, that they would speak of this and it would be a draw for them. People wanted to hear that because everybody wants freedom. We all love freedom. Rightly so, we should. But that was what they taught. But their idea of freedom was something different from what, say, the Apostle Paul meant when he spoke of freedom, or what Christ meant when he spoke of freedom. Their freedom was freedom from moral restraint, which is no freedom at all. In fact, that is the way to slavery to sin. And that's what false teachers are. Peter says they're slaves, they're addicts. They have no power over the flesh. And that's proof that they are false teachers, and that's another reason that they are dangerous and that they should be avoided. That's what Peter's been telling us. That's the burden of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. He has been unmasking the false teachers in this chapter. He has exposed their false teaching, their false doctrine. He has exposed their bad character, and he's stated or revealed their certain judgment. He has given some graphic descriptions of them in drawing out the danger that these men pose for the church. He has compared them to unreasoning animals in verse 12. He called them stains and blemishes in verse 13. He now continues that same vivid description of them with two metaphors that show the vacuousness, the emptiness of their teaching. Verse 17, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Springs without water promise a lot and deliver nothing. That's what these false teachers do. They appear to have something. They appear to offer something. From all appearances, they do at least. They're religious. They have a message. They're able to deliver the message rather effectively. They're good with words. But their message is empty. It's a message without truth. It's a message without power. Their religion is form without reality. Water is a very important substance. It's an important metaphor, therefore, in the Bible. Water is life, whether a person lives in an arid climate or in a damp one. Everyone needs water. That's why Christ spoke of Himself in John chapter 4 when He was speaking to the woman at the well. He spoke of Himself as the source of water. And He didn't mean water like that in the well, of course. She eventually has that misconception cleared up, but He is water. He speaks in the same sense about those who come to Him in John chapter 7, streams of living water coming forth from them. Well, it's not unlikely that these false teachers who claim to be Christians, and we see that very clearly in the verses that follow, that they use that same kind of language. They probably spoke of water. They spoke of being men who had that which gives life and that which gives refreshment and that which certainly, they say, gives freedom. They use the same kind of language that you and I would use, the same kind of language that one reads in the Scripture, but they gave the right words different meanings, and they took the right categories and redefined them. And as one analyzes their teaching, at least as Peter understood their teaching, he could say, they may speak about water, but there's no water in what they have to say. There's no real life in their teaching. It's all false. They're like a mirage out on a desert. It looks like water. It appears to be a source of life and refreshment. You want to run to it if you're thirsty. Finally, there's the water, and you get to it, and when you come upon it, it vanishes because it's all an illusion. And that's the way it is with these teachers and their teaching. Peter says they are mists driven by a storm. They're ephemeral. They're fleeting. They're momentary. There's nothing really there. And eventually, false teaching becomes known as that, known as a mirage. Whether it's the religious cults today or the liberal theologians today and their theology, they talk of God, but not the God of the Bible. They talk about life, they talk about morality, they talk about Christ, but it's not the Christ of Scripture, it's not the morality of Scripture, it's something else. And that was true of these men. They talked about all of that, but what they talked about was something novel, not something from the Scriptures, not something from the apostles. This is some new teaching that they have. And that's perhaps part of what's interesting about it and part of what draws people to it. It's different, but as one studies it and as one follows it, it comes to nothing in the end. And those who do follow it find themselves coming to nothing in the end, finding that this source of water is really just a mirage. And not only does the teaching come to nothing, but the teachers come to nothing. One of the commentators in 2 Peter, Michael Green, wrote, "You have only to visit a second-hand theological bookstore with its piles of unsaleable rubbish, once the latest things in theological audacity, to see the force of this." Now, that's true. I can remember back in the mid to late 60s, hearing about men like Joseph Fletcher and situational ethics. I remember Dr. Johnson talking about that. In fact, one of the first conversations I had with him was with a small group of people, and he was discussing Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics. And then there was Thomas Altizer, and he was the popularizer of the God is dead theology. And he made quite a name for himself back in the mid-60s. He was on the cover of Time magazine. Well, these men come and they go, but you rarely hear their names, the names of those men, or other men like them today. Their books are somewhere. They're somewhere on some seminary library shelves, but they're sitting there unread, gathering dust. And so there'll be new ones that come along, and they come and they go. Again, the idea of this second metaphor here, this description, mists driven by a storm, may be that they're transient, that they're like a mist that a storm drives away. There's nothing really there. It's just a vapor. It has the appearance of something, but there's no substance. That may be the idea, or it may be that what he's saying in this second description of them is that they obscure the truth, just like fog obscures things. You can't see through it. You really see that on the coastline. That's why we have lighthouses and we have warnings. That may be the idea here in this metaphor. That's certainly true, whether that's the meaning or not. Both ideas are true of them. Both are conveyed one way or the other here. They don't enlighten. For all that they have to say, they only darken, but they will be removed in judgment as by a storm. And then the darkness they cause will be replaced by the darkness they experience, because Peter says that they have been reserved for the black darkness. Now, that's poetic justice. That's lex talionis. That's the law of equal and just retribution. Men who gave darkness will get darkness. And it's the eternal darkness that he's describing here. The reason for their retribution is given specifically in verse 18. They're giving darkness, of course. There's nothing really there. They're offering truth that's not really truth. They have a message that's empty of anything. But Peter gets specific here in verse 18, and he describes these men as entrapping God's people, attempting to do that. They speak arrogantly and entice people by sensuality. They speak with confidence. They speak with authority. They're not timid about their beliefs. They're very confident that what they are teaching is true, and they convey that. They're, I would imagine, intelligent individuals. False teachers often are. They may have some academic degrees behind their names in order to give the appearance of credibility. No doubt they're men who've studied. They know something. But they don't know the truth, and they don't have the truth. Their words are described by Peter as vanity. And that will be clear to those who can measure their teaching by the Word of God. And it will only be clear to those who measure their teaching by the Word of God. That's the only standard we have with which to measure truth. Does it measure up to the Word of God? And if it doesn't, well, we know what it is. That's the only standard. And those people who are able to do that, they can resist the temptations, the enticements. But the ones they catch are those that don't do that, who really aren't fully able to do that. They are naive. Peter says they entice those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The ones who live in error, it's the world. It's the unbelieving world. It's the unbelievers. And so these people are, at best, new believers, these who are enticed. They've just come out of the world of unbelief, so they're naive. They don't know much. That's not necessarily bad. That's natural. That's where we all start. At some point, we have just a rudimentary understanding of the truth. We know the gospel. We believe it. But there's so much more we need to know. We start out naive, knowing little, immature, like babes. But that's a very vulnerable condition to be in. And that's the ones that are captured. They may not really be Christians, these that are described here. The participle, escape, may indicate that. And that word barely may suggest that as well. The participle is a present tense, and it suggests that they are fleeing, that they haven't yet quite escaped, but they are escaping paganism. That may be the case. But still, however we understand them, and I think that we're probably to understand them as young, genuine believers that are naive, because this is a danger for the church. That's the reason Peter is giving this warning. He's not warning unbelievers, I don't think. I think he's warning the church that this is the situation. These people are there, and they're going to ensnare, they're going to entice those who are very vulnerable within the confines of the church. So what he would be saying, in effect, is the church has an obligation to take care of new believers. They are, as I said, vulnerable. And I would add to that, it's incumbent on new believers to get into the Word, to obtain a good, sound understanding of the standard by which we judge things as right and wrong, and to be in fellowship with believers, to have a relationship within the church, with people, and be involved. These are the targets of these men, these young individuals, these naive individuals. That's the warning Peter's given. These guys are real, and they are bad. They are dangerous, and they are out to get you. That's what he's saying. And what they want is to draw the immature into fleshly sins. So they try to lure them into it by appealing to their weakness. One way they entice people is to promise them liberty. That's the example Peter gives in verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's a cherished word, freedom. We all want that. That's a great promise. Freedom. It's what Christ promises. It's a valid promise. Christ said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. That's a promise from our Lord, and it is true. It's what we have in Christ. But you go back and examine the context of John 8, and just before Jesus said that, he said to those to whom he was speaking, these men who've come to him, he says, if you continue in my word. It's the truth of God's word. It is faith in God's word. To be more specific, it's faith in Christ as God's eternal Son and as the only way of salvation that gives freedom. And that is not the freedom that these men promised. They are sensualists. So we know what they are promising. Freedom from moral restraint. Freedom from discipline. Freedom from the struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. And I'm not saying that it's a losing battle or that it's just one great struggle without any relief or any joy. It has all of that. But it is a struggle. It's presented that way in the Scripture. It's not easy. Paul gives us numerous descriptions, but the one that comes to my mind is the one in 1 Corinthians 9 at the very end, verses 26 and 27. He speaks of the Christian life. He speaks of his own life. And he speaks of it as a race, as a great athletic contest. He speaks of running. He says he doesn't run without aim. He doesn't box the air. He's not just engaged in wild swings at the air. There's a discipline about it. He says he disciplines his body and he makes it his slave. Well, that involves effort. That involves concentration. That involves a lot of effort, and it's not easy. And oftentimes people are looking for an excuse to quit the struggle. And these men were there giving some of these young people a theological rationale for doing that. They encourage people to relax rather than exercise, to indulge the flesh rather than discipline it. The apostles promised freedom from sin. These men were promising freedom to sin. We are free. We have that all through the New Testament. Paul speaks of it. He speaks of it in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're free from the law of Moses. We don't live under the law. We are free by nature as well, because earlier in Romans 6 and verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I think we talked about that last week. That took place at the cross. That's what Christ obtained for us. And so the moment we appropriate what Christ purchased for us at the cross, that becomes true. Through the new birth, through faith in Christ, through the conversion that occurs by God's grace, we have been freed from sin. The power of sin has been broken in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean sin has been eradicated from our lives. The principle of sin is still there. It's still very active, and we have to deal with it continually. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. This principle of sin within him that he is fighting against. And he speaks of that battle in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. In Romans 7, it's his human spirit against this principle of sin. In Galatians 5, it's the principle of sin, the flesh, battling the Holy Spirit that's within us. But it's the same battle, and it's a continual battle, a constant battle. And so we are to be continually or constantly joining the battle. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to do that and to continue in it, the power to fight the flesh, to discipline our bodies, and to act wisely. We're not alone in this. We have the third person of the Trinity in us to enable us to do that so that we are not able to fail ultimately. So Paul says in that fifth chapter of Galatians, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The book of Galatians is all about Christian freedom. But earlier, before Paul says that, before he gets into that battle, he says in Galatians 5:13 that they were called to freedom, and then he warns them not to turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't misunderstand your freedom. Well, that's exactly what these false teachers were doing. They were enticing the immature to turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. They were promising freedom to sin and pointed, no doubt, to themselves and behavior they engaged in and said, see, we're free to do this. And they did whatever they said they were free to do. And what Peter says is by doing that very thing, they were actually being enslaved to the sin that they said they were free to commit. That's what he says. They are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It tells us a lot about sin and the nature of it. Sin is strong. It is a great force. It is a powerful force. It is not to be played with. It is addictive, and it enslaves those who engage in it. And it is not only enslaving, it is a cruel master. It destroys lives. It produces habits that take people the rest of their lives to break and overcome and perhaps never fully do overcome. Freedom is not the ability to do right or wrong. It is the ability to always do right. That is true. I think you know that from experience, but you know that theologically, that that statement is true. We know that from what we know about God. He's sinless. He can't sin. God cannot sin. That's what the Bible says. Paul says that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 6 verse 18. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to do that. And yet, he's free. He can't make a bad choice. He can't do evil. But he is absolutely and completely free. There is no being in the universe that is as free as God. He is completely free. So the closer we come to him, the more freedom that we will enjoy. The more we'll be like him, the more we'll be like Christ, the freer we'll be. Likewise, the farther people go from him, the greater will be their slavery. Now, these false teachers came close at one time. They approached the truth. They seemed to have embraced the truth. They were men that were known for their orthodoxy. Then they rejected it. That's how they're described in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So at one time, they responded to the gospel. They moved away from paganism, what Peter calls the defilements of the world. That is a Greek word that has brought into the English language. It's the Greek word miasma, so we have that English word. A miasma is a foul-smelling, swamp-emitting, poisonous vapors. That's more than the Greek word means, but it just means defilements. But it does give us a picture, I think, of what these men came from. They emerged from the swamp of this world with all of its poisonous ideas and practices. They did that by the gospel. They heard the gospel. They got the knowledge, Peter says, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They learned about him. They gave intellectual assent to that message. They came near to the people of God. They claimed to have embraced the truth. They were known as orthodox men. They cleaned up their lives. They got respectable. But it was moral reformation, not real transformation. No actual rebirth and real faith. And time proved that. The experiences of life proved that, because at some point they turned. At some point they apostatized. They rejected the gospel that they claimed earlier to have embraced. They sank back into the swamp of unbelief. They are again entangled and overcome. Their experience resulted in nothing more than temporary change. It was reform, then return. Don't misunderstand what Peter's describing here. They didn't lose their salvation. That is an impossibility. They never had salvation. Grace never really worked in their lives. they never fully embrace the truth. It's not uncommon. The New Testament speaks of people like that. You might look at Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6. This is one of the classic texts on this situation of apostasy. The author of Hebrews is warning against this happening to those to whom he had written this letter. And he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." That's apostasy. You wonder, who has come that close to all of these things? Who has come so close to the light and then turned away from that? Well, there are different examples of that. Simon Magus is probably one example. We'll find him in Acts chapter 8. He showed initial enthusiasm for the gospel. He seemed to turn away from his life of sorcery. He walked with Philip for a while. He was an enthusiastic follower, and then he fell away. He departed. He never really believed in Christ. I think the best example that fits within that description of Hebrews chapter 6 is Judas himself. He walked with Christ. He was close with Christ. He was so close that when Christ said, "One of you will betray me," the disciples never suspected Judas. Even when he went out, even when he left the room, they thought he was going to carry on some business, buy some more food or pay some money for something. They didn't suspect that he had left for the purpose of betrayal. Well, his life is one of enlightenment. He went out preaching. He went out casting out demons like the 70 did in Luke 10. But Jesus, early on in John chapter 6 and verse 70 and 71, identifies him as a devil. Didn't become a devil after becoming a disciple. He was always a devil and never truly a disciple. And it's people like this that occasioned the writing of the book of 1 John. John is writing to a church, perhaps the Ephesian church, that was greatly disturbed by a group of men who'd risen among them and then left. And they didn't know. Are they right or are we right? Who has the gospel? And so John has written to them to explain, here's how you can know that you are truly God's people, that you walk in the light. And yet in chapter 2, verse 19, he says of these men, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." Well, they had been among them for a while. They'd been in the church. They'd associated with the believers, but they weren't believers themselves. And time proved that. And it proved that when at some point, for some reason, they left. And John says, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they didn't remain. And that's the proof, John says, that they were never really of us. Well, Peter's speaking of men like that, and he says here in verse 20 that the last state of these people is worse for them than the first. Why is that? Well, one reason is greater knowledge, which is then rejected, brings upon a person greater guilt. It's a great responsibility to have the truth, and then to reject it brings a person into greater condemnation. But also, the point is, their last state is worse because they have become inoculated against the truth. They become inoculated against the truth by the truth. That's how inoculations work. They're injections of a mild form of the disease in order to strengthen the immune system against the disease itself. And that's what the truth does. It can inoculate a person against the truth. If people don't truly respond to the gospel, that will harden them against the gospel, harden them in their unbelief so that they resist the truth of the Word of God. The author of Hebrews says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Peter explains this in verse 21. He writes, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Peter concludes his denunciation of these men by citing two proverbs in verse 22, which graphically describe their situation. The first is from Proverbs 26:11, so we can't blame Peter for the graphic nature of it. He does use graphic descriptions all through it, but this is from the Proverbs. And the second one, it's suspected maybe a Gentile proverb that was just commonly known in that time. But he says in verse 22, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." My dog does both of these. I gave him a bath yesterday, and the first thing he did was run out and roll around in the grass and the dirt. You wonder, what's the point? But this is a description of these false teachers, and it indicates from the description that they were never spiritually regenerated. There was no real reform in them, only a kind of moral reform. The dog never ceases to be a dog, and the pig never ceases being a pig. And they never cease being what they were. The description here of dogs and pigs describes them in the sense that these animals behave according to their nature. That's the way they're made. It's disgusting to us, but it's not moral with them. It's just the way these animals are. They behave according to their nature. And that's really the point, at least in part the point that Peter's making. These men go back to their former life because it's their nature to do that. They never had change. They're no different from what they were before when they came out of that miasma, that swamp of unbelief. And it's appropriate that he describes them with these metaphors of dogs and pigs because those, as you know, were unclean animals in the Old Testament. Dogs were not often domesticated. They weren't pets like we have today. They were pariahs. They roamed the streets in packs. They lived as scavengers. I've been places where you see these kinds of packs of dogs, and they're not friendly. They're dangerous animals. And that's how Peter describes the false teachers. They are like unreasoning animals. Animals live by instinct. So do these individuals. And they're dangerous. They call the life they live freedom, but the real nature of it is not only slavery, but shame, as described here in the way these animals behave. They're like swine wallowing in the mud and the filth. That's the spiritual reality of their behavior. They call it freedom. It's enticing because sin is enticing. But the real nature of that kind of life is described here in verse 22. Now, their return to the muck and the mire and the miasma of the world is their own choice. It's what they want to do. At the same time, it's God's judgment on them. He lets men go their own way. They want freedom, as they define it here, so he doesn't restrain them. He gives them over to their own corrupt natures, their own corrupt desires. That's the way Paul speaks of God's retributive justice in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, all through that chapter from verse 18 on in Romans 1. He withholds his grace from them. God's not obligated to give his grace. Grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. It's a gift, and not just a gift, but a gift to the undeserving. But it's good to remind ourselves that apart from grace, we are all lost. Apart from grace, we would be in the same condition as these men that are described here. So, in light of that, to borrow from the words of John Bradford, who remarked while watching a group of prisoners being led off to execution, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." That's true. That's true of all of us. We are what we are, and we stand as we do, and will continue to stand as we do only by the good grace of God. But having received God's grace, we should remember we're responsible. We have a great responsibility. God has gifted us. He has blessed us with light, and we're to live in that light, and we are to beware of those who would lead us away from it. That's Peter's interest here. That's really what he's teaching us. That's what he's warning us of. He's warning us of the danger. He's telling us it is a real danger. We should see it, and we should avoid such men and such teaching. We should stay out of the mud. It leads to slavery. So I think that's the message Peter has for us throughout this chapter. It's the message of our passage tonight, and by God's grace we'll do that, but only by God's grace. Well, let's end with a word of prayer and seek His blessing on us. Father, we do that. We recognize that apart from Your work in our lives, apart from the ministry, the constant, unrelenting ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives us the life that's in Christ and protects us and guides us, we would be lost. We'd fall away. We'd go back into the swamp of the world. But You won't let that happen. You keep us forever, and we give You praise and thanks. We pray that You'd give us diligence in the life that we're to live, and that we would live a life that's pleasing to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.